Today is Communion Sunday, and so I'll be emphasizing another angle of the Lord's sacrifice out of the book of Hebrews. And it's still going to fit into the Advent series that I do every year in December about the coming of Christ to earth. So I hope that this is helpful to you. So follow along in your sermon outline with me, please. Christmas in Communion. Christmas time is something that, whereas we may think of it once a year, it's actually something that is eternal. It'll always give, because when you go into heaven itself, the emphasis there is that the Lamb of God gave his life. I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. So John the Apostle, after seeing the throne of God once, and God seated upon it, and all of this majesty and all of these beings, angels, and otherwise falling down in front of this throne, he gets a second look in Revelation 5, and he sees the Lamb in the center of the throne, and the Lamb looks as if he has been slain. So as I shared with you last week, that this teaching of Jesus Christ dying was predestined, and it is an eternal concept, that this was the whole plan of God all along, even since before he created all things. The solution to sin, the solution to eternal life and eternal destiny, eternal heaven. It's all in what Jesus did on the cross. So follow along with me. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer to Hebrews were a group of Christians who had been born again out of Judaism. They were thinking of going back to Judaism, going back to the law of Moses, going back to the sacrificial system, going back to their culture and their identity as Jews. And the writer of Hebrews was a Jewish person, we know for sure, and they are telling them that that's not possible to go. It's not possible to go back. It would be like going back to 8-tracks when you already have MP3 players, or going back to, you know, record players when it's obsolete now. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, to try to prove to these Christian Jews that God has initiated something different, and this new thing is something that will never end, unlike the first thing, the law of Moses. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So what Christ did, his gift, was something that culminated, that is to say, it was finished when he got to heaven. He lived, he taught, he died on the cross, he was buried, he resurrected from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and in heaven, before he took his position as mediator for us, he presented himself in a tabernacle, in a place that is not man-made. Now, this is something that you should actually think about. Eternal things are not here. Everything here is temporal, including the earthly tabernacles. There were three of them. There are four tabernacles, actually, four places of sacrifice for the Jewish people. There was the tabernacle with the Jewish people in the wilderness. Then they built a temple, which David prepared and Solomon built. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And then by the time Jesus came, Herod the Great had beautified that temple and made it more glorious. And so that's why they told him when he was in front of the trial with the high priest, it's taken 40 years to build this temple, meaning that Herod went on a building beautification project in which he expanded it and made it look more glorious. And it was even called by one of the old history writers of the time, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a beautiful temple. And Jesus said, this whole temple will be cast down. Not one stone will be left upon another. Everything here is temporal. Everything that exists right now, you and I are in this physical creation. We experience physical life. We touch things. We hear things. We taste things. We feel things. We're in a body that is physical. So everything that we relate to is here. But this is the more temporal existence, not heaven. Heaven is the more permanent. Heaven is where everything is eternal. Heaven is where everything that is here now came from there. So this is actually the more dream world. People talk about, you know, the spirit realm being this kind of a ghostly realm where you float around like a ghost. Not at all. It is more permanent than this world. And when it says that he entered a tabernacle not man-made, not part of this creation, there is a tabernacle, that's another word for temple, a temple that is in heaven, and it is an eternal one. And I'll show you that as we go on. Now, Christ's sacrifice made redemption eternal. Redemption itself wasn't a continual thing that needed to happen constantly like it does in many of the other religions of the world, including the religion of the Jewish people. They had to continually offer sacrifices. They had to every year do a Day of Atonement. They had to always have a morning and evening sacrifice. And when you sinned, you had to go to the temple with your sacrifice, whatever it was, whatever you could afford. But when you sinned, you had to go and you had to offer this sacrifice. And it was repetitive. It was all the time. That's why it says of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, that they kept the law without fault. That means that they admitted their need for sacrifice. They went to the temple. They offered the sacrifices necessary for themselves and for others. They participated. But it was repetitive. It was continual. And this writer is going to take some comparisons to the earthly truths, to this new eternal redemption that has been put into force now. It says here that Jesus did not enter into that tabernacle, that eternal tabernacle in heaven. He didn't enter that by the means of blood of goats and calves. In other words, it wasn't animal sacrifice. He entered with his own blood. He entered the most holy place by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. It doesn't have to be repeated. It cannot be reenacted. It cannot be redone. Some churches have made this the emphasis of their quote-unquote church service, where they basically reenact what Jesus did on the cross, and they say that it is as powerful as what was done on the cross. That is blasphemous because it could not be done again. It cannot be done again. It couldn't be done by humans anyway, only by Christ. Therefore, it cannot be equaled by anyone, any church, any denomination, any individual. No one can repeat what Christ did on the cross. It's eternal redemption. Now, the most holy place of the temple of the Jews was a place where the high priest of the Jews went in once a year. And he went in behind this giant curtain. This curtain had the ark. Behind it was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that ark was the bud of Aaron and the Ten Commandments and some of the manna that they got in the desert. Okay, and every year the high priest would go in there and he would offer sacrifice for himself and then for the sins of all of the nation. Okay, now Jesus went into the most holy place not on earth. There was a holy place. The temple was standing when Jesus died on the cross. He didn't go into the temple on earth. He went into the temple in heaven. When he ascended, when he resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, he went into the Holy of Holies there. And he obtained eternal redemption once and for all. One time he offered himself there and it was good for forever. It's an amazing thing to comprehend and to understand. It cannot be equaled. It will not be equaled. And we don't need to add anything to it. Many churches try to do this. They try to repeat it. We try to reenact it. And, you know, you've heard of those, the passion play and this and that, or the nativity, the live nativity. We try to repeat what Christ did. You can't repeat it. Well, it's nice to help you maybe to remember, but it is of no value when it comes to redeeming your soul. None at all. You could participate in a living nativity every week if you wanted to, every day. You could reenact the sacrifice of the cross of Christ every day, and it wouldn't do anything for you. It can only be done and never can be equaled once. Now, the gift of Christ's offering purifies us. It purifies you, and you cannot add to it. To try to add to it is to bring it down. It's to say to God, it wasn't enough. I need to do more. I'm a sinner, and so I messed up, so I got to do more. All you can accept is what he did on the cross. Cain and Abel had this little kind of a difference. Abel offered the sacrifice that God said he accepts. Cain said, I don't want to do that sacrifice. I'm going to do my own. And God wouldn't accept it. Only the acceptance of what Christ did purifies you. Nothing else. Even if you as a Christian stumble in sin, and then you think to yourself, okay, I've got to do more. I got to go to church more, pray more, be involved more, witness more, tithe more, be a missionary more, whatever you think you have to do if you think in the back of your mind that you're working for it, you've missed it. Because only Christ's offering purifies you, nothing else. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing that you can do that will make you more acceptable to God than what Jesus did on the cross. And that's a liberating thing to know. Because then you don't have to kind of strive for it. Strive to be more pure. Strive to be more godly. Because it can't be done humanly. It can only be done by Christ. Now, this writer is going to use for these Jewish people an example of the earthly system that they were in when they grew up as Jewish people. And he's going to compare it to the spiritual covenant that is eternal and that cannot be replaced. And for us, maybe you're not of Jewish background, you think it doesn't have anything to do with me. It does, because all human religions try to, through their religion, whether it's Christian or non-Christian religion, they try to, through that religion, accomplish some kind of purification for themselves. The Jewish people had a religion that was given to them by God at Mount Sinai through Moses, and proving to the world that even with thousands of years of human history and with a covenant between himself and human beings that were his covenant people, that they were not capable of purifying themselves. The church in the book of Acts and the first church council, Acts chapter 15, had a get-together. And some of the Christians who were born again wanted the non-Jewish people who were getting born again and becoming part of the Bible, a part of God's people. They said, when they stood up in that assembly, it says in Acts 15, and they said, we want them, the non-Jewish people, to get circumcised and to obey the law of Moses. And so they had this large debate. And then Peter stands up at the end and he goes, wait a minute, we're Jews. Peter was a Jew, and he's talking to all the rest of them. He says, we're Jews. We couldn't do it. We are our forefathers. We couldn't do it. How can we put a yoke upon them who aren't even Jews, something that we couldn't do? And so that debate about doing something religious to justify you, it doesn't fly. If you think that something religious will justify you, you're missing the message of the Bible. Because the message of the Bible is, you couldn't do it, I couldn't do it, my forefathers couldn't do it. Remember last week, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers? Mankind cannot save himself. Mankind, womankind, cannot purify themselves. Only God can. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so that they are outwardly clean. So it's a outward thing. They used this prescribed religion given to them by God through Moses, and they did animal sacrifice. And Moses would take this blood and he would sanctify them with it. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, he will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So what's the contrast here? What's the comparison? The Old Testament way of following God, the law of Moses, Judaism, and all that it required, all of the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the book of the law, all of that stuff, that could not do for them what Christ could do in one act. It could not cleanse their conscience. We spend a lot of money in our culture on counseling, on psychiatrists, on all kinds of things to try to help us with our problems. I'm not denigrating that. Maybe you do need to go to a counselor for some kind of a problem if you're stuck in it. But if you're a Christian, you should always seek out a Christian counselor who understands that you're a born-again Christian so that they can bring to bear the Bible into counseling with you. You should always seek for counsel from a wise Christian in your life. From a pastor, from an elder, from a friend who you know knows the Bible, talk to them. They'll help you. They'll pray for you. They'll help you. They'll tell you what the Bible says. Now, some of the things that happen in people's lives need some professional help, but even in that, I think you ought to go to a Christian who will help you to process through some of the stuff that might be really deep-seated in your life. But ultimately, it's Christ who's the answer. Look what happens. We have guilty consciences. And so what do? We spend a lot of money. Even our insurance nowadays in our HMOs or your PPO or whatever it is you got for insurance, it covers even counseling nowadays because people are guilty. Well, the Bible reveals that the only thing that can deal with a guilty conscience is what Jesus did when he offered himself through the eternal Spirit unblemished to God. Do you remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus come into the baptism? Behold, what? The Lamb of God who does what? Taketh away the sin of the world. The Jewish people would know exactly what a lamb was for. Every year they had to do this. And there were other sacrifices that they had to do even apart from every year, maybe every week or something, where they had to bring an offering to the temple and have that offering be sacrificed for them. So they understood that a lamb was for sacrifice for sin. A lamb was innocent. A lamb was a little a baby sheep. It was pure. It had nothing in it. And it had to die for the sinner. Now, Jesus is called the Lamb of God. He's without sin. He offers himself unblemished to God, meaning he had no sin. And in his offering, when he dies for us, his sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. It cleanses our consciences, unlike the Old Testament sacrifice, which all it did was cover. Because all of the Old Testament sacrifices, from the sacrifice of God that God gave for Adam and Eve, where they tried to cover themselves with their own works by using fig leaves, remember that? And God took animals and covered them with animal skins. That means those animals died for them to cover them. It was a pre-telling of the coming sacrifice, the great sacrifice of Christ. Every sacrifice since then, Cain and Abel, Abel's was right, Cain's was wrong, Noah after the flood, all of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Moses, and then all of the Jewish people, all of those sacrifices pointed to the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, even in pagan religions, they do sacrifices. They used to do sacrifices of animals or whatever, even humans in some cases, like in Central America, where they would try to expiate sins by doing something religiously, but it couldn't make them clean. Even a God-prescribed sacrificial system couldn't make the Jewish people clean, and it was only outward. We needed what Jesus did. Through the eternal Spirit he offered himself, I looked, and in the center of the throne stood a lamb who had been slain. The answer to our guilty conscience is what Jesus did on the cross. Why? To cleanse us from our sins and acts to lead to death. What are the acts that lead to death? They're religious activities where we think I got to do this, I got to do that. The church says I have to do this. This denomination says I got to do that. This person says I need to do this, I need to do that. Everybody thinks they have to do something. And when they asked Jesus this, they said, what should we do to do the works that God requires? Jesus said, what you need to do is believe in the one God has sent. He was probably doing this. Believe in me. Believe in the Lamb of God. Believe in Jesus Christ. Because nothing else can save you. Nothing else can take away guilt from your conscience. Only Jesus Christ. Now, the new covenant is an eternal pact. What I mean by eternal pact, a pact is a contract between two parties. What is the contract? God, knowing that mankind is incapable of keeping his end of a bargain, knowing that mankind, even proving it through human history, by choosing a group of people, calling them his people, calling them his covenant people, and giving them a perfect set of laws, moral and ethical and every social laws, the Ten Commandments, they couldn't keep it. They proved that they couldn't keep it. So what God did when he instituted the Ten Commandment law with the children of Israel is at the same time that he gave them that, he gave them the sacrificial system. If you fail in this, then you've got to do that. If you do this sin, you've got to bring this sacrifice. If you do that sin, you've got to bring this sacrifice. We need something different. So God gives us a new and eternal covenant, a new pact. The deal is he'll keep it. He'll accomplish it. He'll do it. He'll keep it because we can't. For this reason, Christ, what reason? The reason that humans can't keep their end of the bargain, that now we are in this eternal offering of the blood of Christ. For this reason, the reason that mankind can't do it, Christ is now the mediator of a new covenant. Now, the old covenant of the law of Moses was a covenant of God with his people. But that covenant was broken many times by the people of God. Indeed, before he even instituted the covenant, Moses was receiving the commandments from God. God interrupts the process at the burning bush and says, go down. The people that you brought up out of Egypt, they've already broken the covenant. So he goes down, and what are they doing? They're having a wild vida loca party, okay? And so Moses gets so angry, he throws the Ten Commandments at them. And then he goes back up to the mountain and gets another set of them. So none of us are able to keep our deal with God. So God gives us a pact, a covenant that's eternal. It's from him. Moses is called the mediator of the law of Moses. He's the one that instituted that covenant, Moses, okay? Jesus comes, and now he is the mediator. He is the, if you will, executor of the new will of God. You ever heard of an executor who's the executor of the state when somebody dies? That's what Jesus is. He's the executor of the new covenant. So that those who are called may receive what? Promised eternal inheritance. So what do we get from this new pact? Eternal promised inheritance. Not something that you work for, not something that you earn, something that is given to you from a place called eternity. And there's only one being who is eternal, and that is God. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them, who is them? Those who receive the promise of Christ. It sets them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. God knew that we couldn't be free under the first covenant. This is why Christ came. This is why the prophecies of all of the prophets, and even since the time of Adam and Eve in Genesis, God started to speak of a coming perfect sacrifice. He started to speak of, even though the law came of Moses, and even though it was given by God, even Moses himself, the institutor of the law, said, there's coming somebody after me. He's going to be like me. You better listen to everything he says, because he's the mediator of the new covenant. The prophets said, God speaking through Jeremiah, through Isaiah, through Zechariah, through Elijah, through Elisha, through all of these prophets given to Israel, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel. I'm going to write my law on their hearts. Israel meaning the children of God. Israel is anyone who is a born-again believer in God. That's who Israel is. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're directly genetically connected to the 12 tribes. You may be, you may not be. Who cares? If you're born again, you are now part of Israel. You are now the new Israel. The Bible says this in Romans. Now, that doesn't mean that we replace the old Israel. Not at all. God still has a covenant to finish with them, and he will. But still, you and I are now the receivers, those who are called to receive this new promised eternal inheritance. Now that he's died to set us free, he sets us free from what the law says about us. I think it's Ephesians says that the law was nailed to the cross. All of the requirements of it was nailed to the cross. He sets us free from it all. We don't have to take a lamb every year. We don't have to take a sacrifice every day to the temple to cover our sins. What he did is eternal, and now we are free from it. It's an eternal pact. Now watch. The last will and testament of God is the eternal covenant in Christ. What is the eternal pact? It is what Christ did. That's what it is. What Christ has done is now legally in force in heaven itself. Christ executed it. If you had to read Revelation, in the men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings at 6 a.m., we're in Revelation where the Lamb comes in front of the throne, and the one seated on the throne has this scroll. It's a rolled up scroll, and in this scroll, there's seven seals. And I think we're about at the fifth seal, by the way. There's seven seals, and nobody can open this scroll. And it says John the Apostle cries and weeps and says, no one. He starts crying because no one was found worthy to open it. And then one of the elders comes and says to John, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy. For by his death he purchased men. So he is worthy to open the seals and open the scroll. And that's the picture you see in heaven. Now that the last will and testament of God can now be opened and put into force, because the executor of the estate, he can put it into force. And that happens when somebody dies. Watch. In the case of a will, the writer of Hebrews is going to take a human situation that we all know about. They knew about it way back in the time of Christ. That people that live, they know they're going to die. Okay, I may have some estate, I might have some savings, I might have some money, I might have some property, I need to write a will. That will, it says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who makes that will before that will is enforced, because a will is enforced only when someone dies. It never takes effect as long as the one who made it is living. So Jesus is God in the flesh. He dies. Because he dies, he can now execute the will of God, the last will and testament of God, because of his own death. It never takes effect while one who made it's living. That's why Jesus is pictured as the one who takes the scroll after he lives and dies, after he resurrects and ascends into heaven. Then he's able to open that scroll. We now live in the full legal force of the last will and covenant of God. Even if nations in the world make laws against what we believe, against our Savior, it doesn't matter, because his law supersedes any human law, any human courts. God's eternal pact is above it all. So it's really cool. That's why the apostles were able to say, you know, we're not going to do what you say, because who judge what is right for us to do, to obey God or to obey you, a human entity? Well, because they told this human entity, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jewish people in the book of Acts, the apostles were flogged. They were whipped and beaten because they wouldn't submit to their human court. Sometimes, and it's happening now all across the world, not necessarily the nation yet. It's going to come, I think, to America. It's going to come. There's going to be a giant backlash. And I think that Christians are going to find themselves being persecuted in ways in America that they've never been persecuted before. It's happening all over the world. It happened in the Middle East with ISIS and with radical Islam. It's happening with radical communism in China. It happened under the USSR all over Europe. I mean, we don't understand this because we've never really lived it, but it is happening all around the world. So many people are giving their lives for Christ because they refuse to bow the knee to some kind of a human authority. Now, it says here, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Moses proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people. Then he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet, and branches of hyssop. It's like a giant broccoli plant. He would stick it in the blood, and he would sprinkle the scroll and the people. You ever been to a Catholic funeral and they sprinkle the water on you like this? Well, Moses took it, and he sprinkled blood all over you. Blood. You better not wear white. And that was the way that covenant was instituted. Something innocent died for the sinner. And Christ is now the one who gave his blood, and you and I are covered under his blood. It's the eternal covenant in Christ. The last will and testament of God is the eternal covenant of Christ. Now, Christ's sacrifice brought purification in heaven. Not only does it purify us, it purifies heaven. Now, I want you to consider something really weird. It's not necessarily weird if you really have studied the Bible. Satan, when I got born again and I read about what Satan really is, it blew my mind. Because did you know that Satan is not where superstitiously human beings believe he is? That he's not some devil with horns and a pitchfork and flames behind him? He's an angel that has fallen, and that he is access into heaven itself. Job chapter 1 and 2. And in Revelation it says, they cast him down from heaven. And the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before the throne, has been cast down. Where is Satan? He's in heaven. That blew my mind, because I didn't know what to think of that. How could Satan be in heaven? Well, he was an angel. He was one of the three archangels. There's Lucifer, three named angels, Lucifer, Gabriel, and Michael. Lucifer fell. One third of the holy angels followed Lucifer in their rebellion and became the demons. And you saw that in the Gospels, where Jesus would show up and demons would start screaming and yelling. That's what's, by the way, they haven't gone away. They're still around. There's demons all over the place, and they're doing all kinds of nasty work. All of this drug addiction, all of this sex sin, all of this lying, cheating, stealing, killing, murder, hate, it's not coming necessarily only from man. The Bible says in Timothy that in the last days, terrible times would come. People will pay attention to doctrines of demons. Well, what is a doctrine of a demon? It's a belief system of a spirit being who fell away from God. So in heaven, there's a need for cleansing. What's the cleansing? It comes through Christ. Before Christ came, there was no one to stand between God and man, God and the sinner. There's an Old Testament story where David the king sins in adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And because he wanted to cover that sin, he was a king. He ordered his general to take the woman's husband and put him in the front lines, and he got killed. And then now he could marry this woman. And it all looked kosher. But it wasn't, because Nathan the prophet came up and told David, you've sinned. And you've made the enemies of God blaspheme. That's what Nathan the prophet told the king David. What does it mean, the enemies of God? The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night before the throne. Lucifer brings all of your sins, all of your failures, everything that you don't do as a Christian, he brings it in front of God. And if there's no mediator for you, you're in trouble, because he is a DA who's got all of the information on you. And if you think that all of the guys that are being outed now with all of this sexual harassment is like, wow, I can't believe that. You think that that's something? Just wait until God releases all of the information on everybody. Not just the guys, but the gals too. You're going to blow your mind. Nobody, the Bible says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That means we all have enough sin in our lives to convict us. But God said, I looked from my throne in Isaiah, and there was no one. There was no one to intercede for them. So my own right hand will accomplish my salvation. He sends Christ. Christ comes. And then something glorious happens. Moses said, "The blood. This is the blood of the covenant." So he took these innocent animals. They died for the people. And they took the blood and they sprinkled it on them in the old covenant, which God commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness. Why is that? People read the Old Testament, they get angry. Oh, it's a bloody thing. It's all awful. The teaching that something innocent has to die for the guilty is not a new teaching. It's been with us since Genesis. Something innocent, in the case of Adam and Eve, an animal died, suffered for the guilt of Adam and Eve. And ever since, by the way, the whole planet, the whole creation has been suffering because man has sinned against God. It's because of us that the creation is the way it is. It's not because of the animals or the birds or the trees or the water. It's because of us. That's why, because we've corrupted the world because of the way we live, the way we behave, our wars, our pollution, our hatred. It's just amazing what it does to the planet. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. So the copies, meaning on earth, the tabernacle on earth had to be purified ceremonially with animals' blood. Look what it says here. But the heavenly things themselves were cleansed with better sacrifice than this. Let me read you something. In Ephesians, we write this down, Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. Just write the reference. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10. In him, we Christians have redemption through his, Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his own will, according to his pleasure, which God purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things, listen to this, in heaven and on earth, under Christ. Heaven itself is now purified by what Jesus did. Because Jesus appears in heaven and goes into the Holy of Holies in heaven, Satan's pollution there is even going to be dealt with because of what Jesus did on earth. Listen what it says here, write down Hebrews 8, 4 through 5. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there's already priests who offer gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. By the way, if you ever hear people say, oh, the Bible, it was written hundreds of years after the event, Hebrews had to be written before the destruction of the temple, because the writer of Hebrews is referring to the temple as existing in the present tense. They serve at a sanctuary. They are already there, meaning we know from history that in 70 AD, 70, that's about 20-some years after Christ's death on the cross, the temple was destroyed. We have that from Roman historians. They wrote down that the legions went into Israel because Israel was rebelling against the Romans. They sent their armies in. They defeated the people. They defeated their armies. That's where the whole story of Masada comes from. And they destroyed their temple. Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. That literally happened. It literally happened. Have you ever seen the pictures of Israel where the dignitaries go visit the Wailing Wall? That Wailing Wall is these giant bricks of stone. That's not the temple. All that is a retaining wall. It held up the dirt. It holds the dirt that the temple was built on top of. And that was left there on purpose because the destroying Roman army said, let's leave this part of the wall up so that people can see how big the thing was that we destroyed. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So it was a temporary thing, and it was going to be replaced by an eternal thing. They surveyed a sanctuary that's a copy, a shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned to build this tabernacle exactly the way I show you on the mountain, because it's a copy. Now, in Revelation, I want to read you something about the temple that is eternal. Listen to this, write down the reference, 11:16-19. The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. Right there, he doesn't use the term who is to come, because at this point in history in the Bible, God comes. The nations were angry, but now you have come and your wrath. The time has come to judge the dead and to reward your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small. That means you and me. Great and small means anyone that you think has been a great Christian and anyone that's the smallest Christian, unknown. Although, to tell you the truth, I think the unknown ones are going to be the greatest ones. For the destroying of those who destroy the earth. Interesting, though, destroying those who destroy the earth? Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within sight of his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So there's the real temple revealed in Revelation chapter 11. It's opened, and everybody sees it, the real temple. And what's inside of the real temple? The eternal covenant of God with us through Christ. It's an amazing thing. Now, the gift of Christmas is the removal of sin. Christmas gifts are cool, but the gift given at Christmas will never stop giving. Even in heaven while we're there, we'll realize that we're there only because of the gift given to us when Jesus became flesh and dwelt amongst us and gave his life for us. Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest does every year with blood that's not his own. Christ would have had to do this many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared, and this phrase is used throughout the book of Hebrews. Once and for all, once and for all, once and for all. Never to be repeated, cannot be copied, cannot be reenacted, cannot be repeated by a church, a denomination, a Christian, an evangelist. No one can redo what Christ did on the cross, because only what he did on the cross is sufficient for salvation. He has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And when did it happen? It happened when he died in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago for our sins. That's when it happened. He removed sin. There's these cool Old Testament prophecies where God speaks in Daniel and in Zechariah. In Zechariah, it says something really cool. I saw this stone and it had seven eyes. And then I heard a voice and it says, I will remove the sin from the land in one day. And in Daniel, I will deal with the iniquity of the people in one day. What was the day that all of the sin of the world was dealt with? When Jesus died on the cross. That's when. The gift of Christmas is the removal of sin. You don't have to do anything else. You can't. Go ahead and try. It ain't going to get you anywhere. Only what Jesus did is going to get you somewhere. His first coming guarantees his second coming. Just as man is destined to die once and after that the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin that time, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. People spend a lot of time and energy talking about the return of Christ. Let me say this. Don't. Jesus told his disciples, the apostles, don't. Only God knows when the end and the second coming is. Let's leave it to him. Stop writing books. Stop writing fiction about it. Just serve God in the time that you live in. We're going to see him. Don't worry. You'll either see him when you leave this planet or you'll see him when he comes back. Either way, you're going to see him. Let's stand and let's read the benediction together. Everybody together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you with every good thing for doing his will. And may his work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.